Amen. Good morning. We are returning again to Ephesians chapter 6. If you want to turn to your Bibles, there it's page 979 in the seatback Bible. If you need a bulletin, just raise your hand and we'll make sure you get one of those. A couple weeks ago, we began looking at this passage and Peter helped us see how serious the battle is that we're involved in. He painted from Ephesians 6 a very realistic picture. We, like the Ephesians, have relational tensions that we have to deal with. We have moral choices we have to make, and this passage sets out very clearly that on top of that, we also have spiritual evil forces that we're up against. It seems that the deck is not stacked in our favor. The odds, it seems, are against us when we look at how serious this war is. And maybe this morning you don't need me to tell you that because you've come in from a week or a month or a year of discouragement. And maybe you're reeling from failure and you feel how strong the enemy is. And I want you to know, as we dig into this passage, that I get that. I get that. That many of you may have come in like that this morning. And the last thing you want to hear is someone to tell you to keep fighting. But my prayer is, as we jump back into this text, that we'll see, as we began seeing a couple weeks ago, that this is not a dismal, discouraging picture, but we are set in front of us a very optimistic picture of what victory can look like as we are strong in the Lord. Sidney Page, in commenting on this passage, says that even though the idea of doing battle with Satan and his hordes may seem a frightening prospect, the entire passage is suffused with a spirit of confidence and hope, and the reader is left not with a feeling of despair, but with the sense that Satan can be defeated. That's my prayer for us here this morning. That we will see that in the gospel we can stand. That you will walk out of here, no matter how you walked in, with a renewed confidence that in Jesus you can stand. Now I know that when we come to this passage, there's lots of questions and tensions that we'll not be able to answer here this morning. But one of them might be, why do we have to fight the devil anyway? Why doesn't God just destroy him since he's able to? And there's a little quote from John Piper in your bulletin. I encourage you to read that later on today that might help begin to answer that question. Others of you have had questions like, are there such things as territorial spirits? Can a believer be possessed with the devil? How much power does the devil have? And we can't answer those questions today, but I want to point you to a resource. Coming in February, we're going to have a lead class on spiritual warfare. And Dr. Jerry Beshears, who's a professor at Western Seminary, has taught extensively on this subject, is going to come, and we're going to spend 2.5 days looking in the scriptures and seeing what does the Bible say about how strong the devil is, what it looks like to do warfare, and we think he will be able to answer a lot of these questions. So let me encourage you to sign up for that. Sign-ups will start January, mid to late January, and hopefully that will serve you. But this morning, I just want to answer two questions from this passage. What is the armor and how do we put it on? What is the armor and how do we put it on? And we're going to be covering a ton of territory today. So buckle your seatbelts or your belt of truth or whatever it is you buckle and hang on. We're going to cover a lot of territory and do a lot of work, but I hope that you'll have something you can take home and work through in your own life. So let me give you three guides first to understanding the armor. First of all, the pieces of the armor make up a unified whole. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. The Greek word behind that phrase gives us our English word panoply. A complete suit of armor. In other words, these pieces are so interconnected with each other that you can't just put one on. It's the whole package. All of these pieces of armor are a unit. And they're all to be put on. Now that might seem a little discouraging because you think, how am I going to remember six things? But I want to look at the flip side of that if they're all connected, then that means when we begin exploring what one of these is, it will lead us to the others. All of the armor is stored in the same place. It's all in Jesus. It's all in the gospel. We're going to see that as we move along. But I want us to remember that this is a whole package. Paul calls us to put on the whole armor of God. But secondly, the armor is a gift. It is a gift from God. Paul says this is the armor of God, from God. It's God's armor. This is not something that we manufacture. So however we understand what Paul's going to talk about in these pieces of armor, we have to begin with the premise that this is a gift from God. And Paul uses language from the book of Isaiah. I won't read the verses, but they're in your bulletin. The references are. He uses language from the book of Isaiah in talking about the armor. And in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes the Messiah with much the same language as we're going to read in Ephesians 6. He has on the belt of faithfulness or truth. He has on the breastplate of righteousness. He has on the helmet of salvation. So it seems that Paul wants us, as we're reading this, to hear echoes of Isaiah. And if that's true, think of how encouraging that is. God, in essence, is saying, this is the armor that Jesus wore and proved. This is the armor that Jesus wore and was victorious and successful. And so I'm not giving you a new set of armor, I'm giving you His. I'm giving you the only armor that works. I'm giving you the armor of Jesus. That's really encouraging. So this armor is a gift from God, but I want to take that, make sure we understand that with this next guide, and that is the armor works only when it's put on. Now that might seem like a statement of the obvious, but I don't want us to miss that. Paul uses words like take up, put on, clothe yourself. This armor is not meant to be put in our backpack and pulled out when someone asks us what we believe. This is on the ground, in the trenches, kind of gospel. Our gospel is not a showroom gospel. It is not a trophy case gospel. The gospel of Jesus shines in its brightness when it's put on and used in the trenches. And so even though the highlight, the emphasis is going to be on the gospel of God as a gift to us, Paul calls us to do something with that. And that's so consistent with the rest of the book of Ephesians, isn't it? Paul's giving us all this objective, wonderful truth in Jesus, but then he tells us to put it on. He tells us to pray that we'll have power to see it. And so as we work through this armor, let's remember that even though it's a gift from God, Paul is calling us to live in the reality of these gospel truths. So here we go. What does it look like? What does it look like to put on the armor of God? I'm not going to spend a lot of time connecting these pieces to the Roman armor. There's lots of resources out there that does that. And if you're interested in that, then I encourage you to look those up. But my focus this morning is going to be to show the essence of what Paul is talking about in each of these pieces and how they're connected together as a whole. And so I'm hoping with the chart and the bulletin and us being able to see the whole thing at once, that will serve us. So the soldier who's ready to stand, first of all, is devoted to God's truth. Devoted to God's truth. Now, Paul says to fasten on, in verse 14, the belt of truth. Now, the word belt is not in the text. The idea probably is, but literally, Paul says, wrap yourself in the truth. Wrap yourself in the truth. Now, what is truth? What's the truth that Paul is talking about? Is it the truth of the gospel that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1? Is it speaking the truth in love that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 4? What is the truth? Well, Paul doesn't qualify it here. He doesn't specify it. And so I think we're supposed to take this in its broadest possible sense. The truth of God as it's revealed in the Word of God from start to finish. The overarching story, the overarching truth of God as it's revealed in God's Word. Now, Paul's point is not to memorize the whole Bible, as helpful as that may be. But to wrap yourself in truth, in essence, is to be devoted to viewing all of life through the lens of God's truth. I'm switching analogies a little bit, but I think this captures the idea of what Paul is saying. We are devoted to saying, God, you are the only one who knows the truth. Your view of the world is the only view that's right. And so I'm going to submit myself. I'm going to have a humble posture of submitting my view of everything to your truth. My view of the world, my view of sin, my view of Satan, my view of how you look at me and Jesus. I'm going to submit all of that to you and ask you to show me the truth. Now this might be a weird illustration connection, but it might help. In the Hunger Games, and I've never read the books, but I'm told, in the last book, one of the main characters, PETA, is rescued from the capital brainwashers, and when he comes back to his friends, he's so confused about what's reality and what's not, he constantly has to ask his friends, real or not real? Is this real or not real? Is this memory real or not real? And in many ways, that's what Paul is calling us to do, except we're asking God that question. We're constantly asking God, God, is this real or not real? Is this truth or not truth? When the accusations of the devil come, when our own hearts are generating accusations, we're asking the Lord, Lord, is that true? What are the lies that I'm tempted to believe? And this is especially important when we think of how the devil tempts us. He is the father of lies. He is the father of lies. The power of the devil's temptation is in the fact that he's deceiving us. He's the master of the Trojan horse, making us think we've received a gift when it's really full of snares. He's the master at making us think his army is so small it's not worth dealing with. And then within 10 seconds, making us feel that his army is so big, there's no point in trying. He is the master of lies. Chris Lungard says, this is the art of deception. To make someone believe that things are other than they are so that he will do something he would never otherwise do. The essence of temptation is deceit. To be tempted and to be deceived are the same thing. And so it makes sense that Paul begins with this, doesn't it? Begins with this posture of, God, whatever you say is true. I'm going to look at the world through your eyes. I'm going to submit my heart to your truth. And it's that posture that prepares us for this next piece, because this next piece is all about how God views us in Jesus. Paul says to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The best way I can think of describing this is to say that we are prepared to stand by reveling in God's righteousness. Reveling in God's righteousness. That's not a word we use very often, but revel means to delight in, to exult in, to treasure, to enjoy. And so if we're putting on the breastplate of righteousness, we're not just acknowledging God's righteousness, we're putting it on, we're wearing it, we are living in the reality of it. Now what is righteousness? What is righteousness? Paul uses righteousness in three ways in his writings. Number one, the attempt to gain God's acceptance by keeping the law, that's self-righteousness. And that's obviously not what he has in view here. Number two, the gift of righteousness earned by Jesus' obedience and received by faith. That's judicial or imputed righteousness. Think courtroom. Courtroom scene. We're standing before God. He's the judge. Our list of sins condemn us. He looks at our list of sins, our list of disobedience, our list of unrighteousness, and he lawfully, righteously says, you deserve my wrath. Jesus comes into the courtroom as our advocate and says, take that list and scratch their name off and put my name at the top. I'll take their list of sins and look at my list. It's a list of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. Put their name on the top of my list. And when we receive that by faith, God looks at us as if we were as righteous as his son Jesus. God loves us, accepts us, delights in us as much as he delights in his son. That's imputed judicial righteousness. And then thirdly, Paul talks about our faith-fueled love-driven pursuit of godliness. That's practical righteousness. And in Paul's theology, practical righteousness always flows from our acceptance in Jesus. This living out and becoming more and more like Jesus flows from knowing that we're fully accepted in Christ. So the righteousness that Paul is talking about, I believe, in this passage is a combination of two and three. Primarily two, the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but if we're putting it on, if we're living in the reality of it, it means it's changing the way that we live. So to put it in a phrase, to revel in God's righteousness means I am pursuing grace-fueled holiness in light of my full acceptance in Jesus. This is where, we're just going to stop a second and think through this. This is where the devil loves to attack. If there's any place he loves to attack, it's here. On the one hand, he loves to whisper in our ear, you're a miserable failure. God will never love you. God will never accept you. You disobey so much. How could God ever be happy with you? And on the other hand, when we feel like we've obeyed just a little bit, the devil whispers in our ear and says, you are a rock star disciple. I wish there were more disciples out there like you. God must really love you today. He must really be happy with you today. And the only answer to both of those temptations is to say, God, my righteousness is in heaven. I am accepted fully because of Jesus. And any sin in my life, any failure in my life is covered by the blood of Jesus and covered by His obedience. And any grace in my life is just that. It's grace. It's a gift. And so Paul calls us to stand in this posture of putting everything in submission to His truth, and then to put on this breastplate of righteousness, to revel in God's righteousness, our acceptance in Jesus. And then he calls us to be prepared by being stabilized by God's peace. Stabilized by God's peace. In verse 15, Paul says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now the word for readiness is only used in the New Testament once, right here. But the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this word frequently to talk about laying a foundation, preparing a foundation, or strengthening the heart. And the idea here of readiness is less about mobility than it is about stability. It's all about being able to stand and not turn your back to the enemy and run. Not being dismayed, not being discouraged, but staying in the fight. Being stabilized, being grounded so that you can keep fighting. And Paul says what grounds us, what stabilizes us is the gospel, the good news of peace. Now let's back up to Ephesians 2 because Paul has already explained what this gospel of peace really is. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 13, and I'll show it on the screens as well. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so making peace and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So to be stabilized by God's peace means that I am secure in God's reconciliation, believing that He is for me and for His people, for our good. Now, see the connection between peace and righteousness. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, that's righteousness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it makes sense that Paul is now talking about peace. We've been declared righteous in Jesus. We're accepted in Him. And because of that, we are reconciled to God. And God is no longer against us. God is for us. You see how stabilizing that can be in the middle of the fight? If there's anything we feel in the middle of the fight, it's that everything's against us. We kind of echo Jacob's words in the Old Testament, remember, when he said, all these things are against me. You ever feel that way? My spouse is against me, my parents are against me, my kids are against me, my employer's against me, my schedule's against me, my heart's against me, and sometimes we even say God himself is against me. And so Paul's encouragement, Paul's stabilizing promise is that God is not against us. God is not against us. Stop and just thank God for that. God is for you. If you are in Jesus, God is for you as much as he is for his son. God is for you. He's not against you. Whatever enemies are against you, and there are many, God is not. He is for you. You have peace with him. And if God is for us, as Paul says in Romans 8, who can stand against us? Who can stand against us? So we are stabilized by God's peace, and then fourth, we're prepared to stand by trusting in God's promises. In verse 16, Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now here's the connection with the other pieces, just to keep that connection going. If we are submitted to God's truth, we're looking at all of life through the lens of God's truth, then we're going to believe that when he declares us righteous in Jesus and promises us grace in Jesus, and we're also going to believe that God is for us and he's not against us. And if God is for us and not against us, then every single one of his promises to his people are ours to claim and to believe in and to trust in and to rest in. Every promise. Now, I use the word promise. It's not in the text, but the shield of faith, the faith that Paul is talking about is not faith in faith itself. I think we know that, right? The power of faith is not in itself. It's in the object. The object of faith always determines the value of faith. And so our faith that Paul is talking about that is placed in God is the faith that enables us to quench the fiery darts of Satan. And promises are simply God's means of communicating to us his pledge that everything he is and everything Jesus has done is ours to enjoy. And Paul says that kind of faith has the power to quench all, not some, all the fiery darts of Satan. Now look at 2 Peter. I'm going to show it on the screen here. Let me just cross-reference this to help us see how promises, faith in promises, bring us to the kind of power that Paul is talking about. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, he says, by which, and he's talking about essentially the life and death of Jesus, he, that's God, has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Promises tap us into divine nature. Do you see that? Promises are the bridge that bring us to the power and grace and unlimited resources of God. And so faith that rests in, that stubbornly refuses to budge from the promises of God is the kind of faith that Paul is talking about. So to put that in a phrase, when Paul is talking about trusting in God's promises, he's saying we're resolved to believe God's promises even in the middle of Satan's attack. Resolved to believe God's promises even in the middle of Satan's attack. This is stubborn faith, stubborn resting. And those things do go together. The writer of Hebrews talks about striving to rest. And so we are stubbornly refusing to stop resting in the promises of God. Now what does that look like on the ground? Let me just give you two examples that might help. If the dart of discouragement comes, the devil comes and says, you're never going to change. You've tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed, and you're never going to get any better. You're never going to become like Jesus. You might as well give up. That's a very common temptation, isn't it? then if I am resting in God's promises, then in that moment, that there are hundreds of promises I could claim, but one of them is Philippians 1:6, which says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in me will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And so if I'm committed to God's truth, I'm committed to say that's a lie. It doesn't match God's truth. If I have the breastplate of righteousness on, then I'm committed in that moment to say Jesus is my acceptance. And even if I have failed, I'm accepted in Jesus, and there's the promise of grace in the gospel. And God is for me, not against me. So it's not hopeless. And the promise I'm clinging to is this. God who began a good work will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Or maybe it's the dart of lust, whether that's same-sex attraction or opposite-sex attraction, and that dart, that temptation of Satan, holds out a false promise of joy, a false promise of pleasure. And so if I'm committed to God's truth, I'm looking at that, I'm asking God to help me to identify the lie in that temptation, that his word tells me that that pleasure lasts for just a season, then afterward it brings dismay and destruction. And then if I'm clinging to the promises of God, one of the promises I could claim is Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God, help me to believe that. That the true pleasure, the true joy that you offer is found in your presence, not in this sin. That's what it looks like to cling to rest in God's promises, to stubbornly refuse to budge. And you might have to pray those kinds of prayers 100 times. Usually when the devil throws darts, he throws them in a volley, not just one. And so stubbornly refusing to stop believing God's promises. And then fifth, we trust in God's promises, and then we hope in God's plan. Hoping in God's plan is what prepares us for battle. In verse 17, Paul says to take the helmet of salvation. I use the word hope because in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul says to take up for a helmet the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. So what's salvation? Again, a very broad word used in many different ways throughout the New Testament. And here, because Paul doesn't qualify it, then I think we should take it in its broadest possible sense. And that's the plan of redemption from start to finish. The plan of redemption from start to finish. So if I'm hoping in God's salvation, yes, I'm hoping, I'm trusting in the fact that it's a completed work in Jesus, plan for all eternity. I'm trusting, resting in the fact that it's a present reality. But then I'm hoping in the fact that God is going to complete the work of redemption that he started. That this salvation, this redemption, has an end point into eternity. And I think in our quest for relevance, sometimes we forget the value of contemplating eternity, of looking to the end of God's story. But hoping in God's plan means that I'm confident, to give you the blanks here, I'm confident that God will complete his plan of redemption and bring ultimate victory. I'm confident that God will complete his work of redemption and bring ultimate victory. There is a day coming when we won't have to fight anymore. There is a day coming when the battle that we experience day in and day out will culminate in ultimate victory and ultimate defeat of Satan. And so all I want to do is just remind us of that from Revelation 12. Revelation 12 says, and the great dragon, here's the end of the story. Here's the script that God's already written. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Salvation has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they, isn't that amazing? They, it's talking about us. Talking about us. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And what will keep us from insanity in the middle of the battle is remembering the end of the story. Where's this story headed? What's the end of the story? What does that look like? What kind of battle am I in? I'm in a battle that ends with God winning and the devil losing. That's the kind of battle that I'm in. The victory is guaranteed in Jesus. And that's what will stabilize us in the middle of battle. And then finally, we are prepared by clinging to God's word. Verse 17 says to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now this makes sense that Paul ends here. How do we know that God is true? Because he tells us in his word. How do we know that we're accepted in Jesus? Because he tells us in his word. How do we know that God's for us and not against us? Because he tells us in his word. How do we have these great and precious promises? They're given to us in his word. How do we know the end of the story? It's given to us in his word. And so it makes sense that the only way we're going to stand, the only way we're going to be able to fight is with the word of God. And so to cling to God's word means that I'm committed to using God's word as my primary weapon in war. I'm committed to using God's word as my primary weapon in the war. We live in a day of great gospel cliches, don't we? We all use them. God is good all the time. God is good. God's in control. God's sovereign. All good things. We tell people, encourage people, just trust the Lord. Or we pray, I'll pray a hedge of protection around you. And none of those things are evil. I mean, all of those things reflect truth, except the hedge of protection. I don't know what a hedge is. I don't know how protective a hedge is, but we use that. And we have a tendency to forget that our fighting has to be grounded in the Word of God. But what if the devil comes and asks us, how do you know that? How do you know God's good? How do you know God's in control? How do you know God's sovereign? Can you root your faith? Can you root your confidence in God's actual words? That's what Paul is calling us to. And many of us love to read great gospel books, and there's so many out there, and I love them. I'm glad we have them. But God has not promised to use the words of John Piper. He's not promised to use the words of Tullian Shavigian. He's not promised to use the words of Tim Chester. He's promised to use his words. And so those books are incredibly valuable, but only insofar as they move us to God's word. And so if we're going to fight, if we're going to stand in the middle of battle, our only hope is to commit ourselves to using God's word. And there's a really cool illustration of this in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That's an allegory that Bunyan wrote, and Christian is the main character representing all believers. And Christian is walking along the way, and he runs across Apollyon, which is Satan. And Satan starts asking a volley of questions. And Christian's trying to answer them, but he gets all confused and ends up in despair. And this is what Bunyan says. Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that has received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped away. It's simple. It's old-fashioned, but it's true. Our only hope in the middle of war is to act like our Savior and say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And we saw a great illustration of this modern day last week in the video before the service. If you didn't get a chance to see that or you want to see it again, I put the link on the last page of the bulletin. But remember, he's looking into Scripture. He's asking God to show him what Scripture is most appropriate. He's plastering it over his mirrors and in his car. He was committed to fighting with the Word of God in hand, in mind, in heart. So how do we bring all this together? As you look at this list, I hope you're not discouraged. I hope you can see that they're all connected together, that one will lead you to the next. And I just want to give you an illustration that hopefully ties all those together, and then I'll very quickly give you four ways to work this out on the ground. So instead of giving you a theoretical one, I'm just going to share my heart with you and how God's used preparing for this message in my own life as I've tried to work it into my own heart. One of the areas in which I'm tempted and which I know the devil's going to attack is when I'm driving home from work, from serving here, and I know I'm transitioning from one realm of service to another. The day is not over. I'm going home to serve my wife or my small group or someone in the neighborhood or another believer. And so the fight sometimes begins as I'm driving home. And some of the lies that Satan tries to whisper in my ear is, you're tired. You need a break. You need a break. You deserve a break. Or he says, you're not really good at discipling these people or shepherding these people anyway, and they're not really growing that fast, so what's the point? Why do you even bother? Or as I'm starting to feel my guilt, he says, you are so incredibly selfish. I don't know how God can use you when you're so selfish. And so as I'm working through this passage and I'm working through these pieces of armor, I start with this commitment to the truth, and I say, Lord, help me to identify where the lies are. It's a lie that I deserve rest. The only thing I deserve is judgment. Rest is a gift. God, if you are for me and for your people, if I have on my feet the gospel of peace, if you're for me and for your people, then it's not hopeless. It's not hopeless. I can continue to pour into them. I can continue to ask you to help me grow. It's not hopeless. You're for me. You're not against me. And then I started memorizing some promises to help me. Because I want to be committed to using God's word in the fight. And I want to be have the shield of faith that can come against these darts and quench those darts. So one of the promises I'm memorizing is in Matthew, when Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's his promise. Jesus is going to build his church. I memorized the promise in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So I say, Lord, help me to believe that. Help me to believe that my labor is not in vain. Help me to be steadfast. Help me to be unmovable. Help me to believe that you're building your church. And oftentimes I look into the future and I remember that thinking on salvation, that hoping in salvation. I remember that at the end of the story, people from every tribe and tongue and nation are going to be worshiping the Lamb. And when I think about that in respect to my neighbors who don't know Jesus, I ask God, please help me to be part of bringing them into this body of people who will worship the Lamb. So how do we put all this in a phrase? If you look at the last page of your bulletin, if we can summarize all of these pieces of armor, what we're saying is that as I embrace the full gospel of Jesus, as it is revealed in God's word, I will stand. As I embrace the full gospel of Jesus, the full orb, multidimensional gospel of Jesus, the gospel in its fullness, as I embrace that, as I delight in that, as I hope in that, I will stand. And that comes back to our theme in Ephesians, right? Everything in Jesus. Everything in Jesus. Jesus is our only hope to stand. Our victory is found in Him. Now let me give you just four things to take home with you. Practical ways to learn how to fight. And these aren't in the text. These are just suggestions. These are things that God has used in my life, and I hope they will help you. Number one, do field training exercises. You'll forgive a civilian's use of military language here, or trying to. Do field training exercises. And all I mean by that is we can begin, as the more we see the devil's temptation, the more we see his patterns, we can begin to determine where and when he's going to attack. And so when you start to recognize where and when the devil attacks, sit down and work through some of these questions. And work through this armor and prepare yourself ahead of time for when the devil attacks. The illustration I just gave is the fruit of doing this. I sat down one morning, I took 15, 20 minutes, and I worked through these questions and this text. And I asked God to help me identify lies. I asked God to help me find promises that will help in the moment. I asked God to help me get a vision of His plan of salvation. And I started fighting before the war came. I started developing my spiritual muscle memory before the battle came. So do field training exercises. Number two, do post-battle debriefs. Now this is where most of us find ourselves after the attack and we failed. Now what? Well, instead of just moving on as we are prone to do, take some time to sit down and ask the same questions except in reverse. What would it have looked like if I were clinging to God's promises? What would it look like if I were committed to the truth? What were the lies that I was believing in that moment? And this process will not only help deepen your repentance, but it will also build your faith in the gospel for the next attack, because it surely will come. So do post-battle debriefs. And then thirdly, use the buddy system. And all the branches of the military have this, where soldiers will learn from their peers or from more experienced soldiers. And we were never meant to fight on our own. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He asked the Ephesians, pray for me. And we weren't meant to fight alone. So if the prospect of sitting down and doing a debrief or doing a field training exercise is daunting to you, ask someone to help you. Ask your spouse. Ask someone in your small group. Ask a friend. I've got a friend that I've known for 13 years, and we're constantly doing this. And now in the last year, with my wife, I'm constantly asking, I don't know how to process through the gospel with this. Please help me. What are the promises that I can cling to? Will you help me with this? So ask someone to help. And then finally, ask your commander in chief for help. And this is just whetting your appetite for next week. The warrior who has proven the armor, the best warrior in the world, Jesus, He loves to help us. He loves to teach us how to fight. He's willing for you to come and say, Jesus, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to put this on. And this is not a formula where you follow this chart and you work through these processes and then you're guaranteed victory. That in many ways, these pieces of armor are simply opportunities to pray. I think you've heard that all along. Lord, help me to believe that You're the truth. Lord, help me to believe that I'm righteous in Jesus. Lord, help me to trust Your promises. So pray. Cry out to the One who can help you, who's fought and who's won. God, help us. We need You. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray over them the promise from last week. May You, the God of peace, who raised Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, will You equip them to fight? Will You give them all they need for victory through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.